I think we can see the ways God is using our suffering for good without saying that's why he did it.
Hey, hey, welcome to the Live Like It's True podcast, where we talk through some of the most outlandish stories in the Bible and what it would look like to live like those stories are true. I'm your host, Shannon Popkin, and my hope is that these conversations will inspire you to better know the story, share the story, and live the story. Well, welcome back to another series of Live Like It's True. Here in season four, and I can't hardly believe I'm saying season four already, we are looking at the true story of the beginning. It's our origin story. And I think you're going to recognize as we work through Genesis 1 through 3 that knowing your origin story matters. Think about if you walk into a movie halfway through or you open a book in the middle. You don't understand what's broken or what's missing. You can't understand what's been lost. It's like being slightly sad at the funeral of somebody that you've never met, and maybe even secretly wishing that the funeral would end so that you could get back to doing whatever you wanted to do with your day. Contrast that with grieving over a person that you deeply loved, someone that you knew from the beginning of their life until the end. Well, we experience loss differently when we know the full story, don't we? We long for resolution differently. So today, in our conversation with Nancy Guthrie, we're going to look at the story of Eden's fall, and we're going to consider what has been lost by backing up to look at the opening scene of creation. It's going to be a fabulous conversation. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Nancy Guthrie. She is an author and a speaker and a Bible teacher. I highly recommend her podcast, Help Me Teach the Bible, at the Gospel Coalition, and I have also thoroughly enjoyed her Bible theology workshop for women. If you get a chance to go to that, you should do it. Today, our conversation will center on some of the things that Nancy talked about in her book, Better Than Eden, which is one of our recommended resources for this season. So today, we'll be doing more of an overview of Genesis 1 through 3, and then in coming episodes, we'll look at different sections of the story, this true story of the beginning. So, for instance, Kelly Needham will be returning to talk with me about God's self-portrait, man and woman, which was displayed in Genesis 1. Mary Cassian will also be returning to talk about bone of his rib bone from Genesis chapter 2. And then Courtney Doctor and I will talk about the lying snake in Genesis 3. We have such a fabulous lineup of guests and so much to discover, so I hope you will stick around for the whole season. But for now, let's get started with Nancy Guthrie and talk about the fall of Eden. Nancy Guthrie, it is such an honor to have you here at Live Like It's True.
Well, thank you so much for having me.
It's a blessing to get to know you a little bit. And I loved your book, Even Better Than Eden.
That's great.
Just gotten so much out of this. And I especially loved listening to the audiobook. Like, I read it, but then I also went back and listened.
Oh, that's great.
And I felt like you were preaching a little bit. Like, your voice inflection, and it was so good. I feel like I got more out of the audiobook, like just hearing you talk about these things. Yeah. So you looked at these themes in Genesis 1 through 3 that culminate in Genesis 21 and 22.
In Revelation 21.
I'm sorry. Yes. Yeah. That's what I meant. Revelation 21 and 22. Yeah. Like the two end caps of our story that the Bible tells. Yeah. And these are the parts that I feel like a lot of times we slice these two parts off.
Yes.
You know, we really zone in on like the problem that unfolds in Genesis 3 with sin. And then we want to get to the part where Jesus took care of our sin, but then we kind of slice off what God originally intended and what he's wanting us to look forward to. What do we lose when we slice off these two ends of the story?
I think the most significant thing we lose is a sense of what God's original and continuing purpose is for creating the world, for creating humanity and instilling us with a purpose.
Yeah.
I mean, we need Genesis 1 and 2 to get a sense of why are we here? Mm-hmm. Why is the world turning, you know, this earth spinning? And, you know, Genesis 3 helps us get it. Why is the world the way it is now?
Yes, right.
But Genesis 1 and 2 just gives us a sense of, okay, God's not like figuring this out as he goes.
Right.
He had an original plan for this world and for humanity. And that makes a big difference. It tells us who we are and what we're intended to do and where we're headed. It helps us explain why certain things give us great satisfaction.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah. Like home, or like this father child relationship, or the marriage relationship. They're all glimpses at this bigger design that God has for us. Yeah. I thought it was interesting throughout the book, you kept referring to God had something even better in mind, even in your title, even better than Eden. Like this isn't, we're not just trying to get back to Eden.
Isn't that significant? I mean, that was a big aha for me, right? Because I've already seen Eden as this ideal. Mm-hmm. And so one thing I say, and even better than Eden, is that I think we're intended to think of Eden, not in terms of perfection, but in terms of potential. And by that, what I mean that we see Eden was perfectly good. And as were Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. And Adam and Eve made in the image of God, if we go to the Psalms, we see that man was crowned with glory. So humanity, we had a measure of glory. And then in the midst of all of this wilderness of the world, we read in Genesis 2:8 that God planted a garden. And Adam and Eve were given this task. So they were at the center of their lives was a God-honoring purpose, which was that they would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and that they would work and keep the garden, and that they would exercise dominion over every creeping thing and every bird of the air and every, you know, land animal. And so that, I think, are some of our first hints, Shannon, that Eden, it wasn't everything it was meant to be. So it covered this very small territory in the midst of a wilderness. So as Adam and Eve would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and work and keep with the garden, the boundaries of that garden would expand and be filled with more image bearers of God, people who bore his glorious image and lived in obedience, glad obedience to their God, this great king that he had made them vice regents. And, so the plan for creation was always headed toward this great Sabbath rest, this seventh day. So at the very beginning, you've got this sense of that he sanctified this seventh day and he made it holy. And so there is that sense right there in Eden that Eden was not created to simply stay static,
right?
That it was headed somewhere with a purpose. And at the center of that also is we've got the tree of life, which we're not told much about in Genesis. But then there's also this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve have been given this instruction. And this tree was intended to be a place where this first Adam would, at the tree, he would have the opportunity to judge good as good and judge evil as evil. And that's where he fails. You know, because I think we could think of the tree of knowledge of the good and evil as the judgments tree. It's the place where you go to make a judgment of what's good and evil. And on what basis? On the basis of what God has said.
Okay.
And God had said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And so Adam and Eve, they had everything they needed to judge that as evil. And so here was Adam, he's given this task to exercise dominion over creeping things. And what happens there at that tree? This creeping thing comes,
right?
And he twists God's word. He says that what God said actually isn't true. Mm-hmm. They're not going to die. Mm-hmm. And so at that moment, Adam should have heard that and judged that as evil. Adam should have crushed the head of the serpent then and there and put an end to evil. And if he had, Adam and Eve would have been able to lead all of their posterity into all of the glory and abundance and expansion that God had intended all along for his people, which he still intends for his people.
Yeah.
But the thing is, that first Adam failed to lead us into it. And so that sets us into motion in the story of the Bible, the coming of what Paul, of the person Paul calls the last or the second Adam. Mm. And so he is going to come into this world. And on the cross and in his resurrection, mm-hmm. we discover that he in that has crushed the head of the serpent. He has done what the first Adam failed to do, and that he in fact is leading his people, all who are now joined to him by faith. We take hold of Christ, we become joined to him, and he's the one who is going to then lead us into this garden that's going to cover the whole of the earth, mm-hmm. this eternal Sabbath rest, mm-hmm. this abundance, this face-to-face relationship right. with God, this purity, this full satisfaction mm-hmm. that God has intended for his people all along.
Mm. Wow, what a compelling story.
Yes.
And just getting our minds around that, it does help reshape the way that we see ourselves in this story. And, you know, what I noticed as you guided us in this book through all of scripture and kind of the way that you just did mm-hmm. now here together, you know, you showed us these themes that are emphasized all through the scriptures. And I heard you talking about the stories in Genesis and then the poetry in the Psalms and then the visions of Ezekiel and John and these prophecies and then the life of Jesus and, you know, so much imagery and fulfillment in Jesus's life. And then, you know, the story of this other garden city. And what I noticed is I just want to get your thoughts on the Bible. This book that is written by human authors. And maybe it's obvious, but these authors, they could not have woven these themes the way that you're reading through and pulling these themes through for us. But there was a bigger author. God was doing something here. What are your thoughts on that?
I just think the Bible is a self-authenticating book. Mm. And I think that most things in the world, Shannon, and I'm sure you know what I mean, the closer you look at them, think about any organizations, you're being a part of them maybe, and you're like, oh, this is great. And then if you get in, you look a little closer.
Right.
So many things are like that in this world. Mm-hmm. The greater the scrutiny, they begin to fall apart. You see the cracks. Yeah. You see the problems. My experience with the Bible has been the exact opposite, that the deeper I go into the scriptures, the more I am convinced this is a divine book. This right. book has one divine author and a spirit inspiring all of those authors over the human authors over the centuries.
Right.
And that it presents one coherent message centered on the person and work of Christ. And so the more I've studied the Bible, the more I'm convinced, the more confidence it gives me in the Bible. You know, I find it so strange that some people look at the Bible, you know, and they pick on a few what they see as contradictions or conflicts and then just want to throw it out, because to me, it is an amazing, miraculous, divine revelation. And even that in itself, Shannon, is amazing, isn't it? Yes. That we have a God who condescended to speak in human language that you and I can understand. Mm-hmm. And not only that, like when we get to the book of Hebrews, where we read long ago, in many ways, God spoke through the prophets, but now he has spoken through his son. And then as we continue to work our way through the book of Hebrews, even that first chapter, we keep reading, the Holy Spirit says, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit said. The book of Hebrews, it quotes Old Testament passages. They're in the first chapter, mostly Psalms. And it says, the Holy Spirit said, and then you get to the end of the book of Hebrews, and it says, you know, be sure to listen to him who is speaking. Right. So he is still speaking. How is he speaking? He speaks still through this word. The Holy Spirit uses his word to speak to you and me today, the word that we most need to hear. That is amazing.
That's so good. And that's, I mean, that's really the purpose of this podcast, is that we would fall in love with our storytelling God, who revealed himself through this overarching story, but then all of the different components, they all support this grander story. And we have to know it in order to find our place and to understand this big story that we're part of. We have to know it. And so in this season, we're looking at the true story of the beginning, you know, the origin story in Genesis 1-3. You know, I know that in your book, you took 9 themes and ran them through to the end of the story. Mm-hmm. Can I just ask which one was your favorite? I have a favorite.
Oh, come on.
Do you have a favorite, or
maybe offspring?
Okay.
Because it is so central to understanding every part of the Bible story. I think about growing up as a kid in Sunday school, and you know, how many lessons are about Old Testament battles? And you know, growing up, those always seemed to just be about, okay, well, the Lord always wins. But some of that never made any sense to me. Certainly what that would have to do with me.
Right.
And so to understand what's going on in the world, set into motion from Genesis 3:15, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring. Mm. You know, that helps to understand a lot of the Bible. And then when you get to end of Revelation, and the serpent is thrown in the lake of fire for good, you feel the resolution of that. So I like that one. But you press me on another day, I'll tell you a different one.
Oh, okay. I loved the way that you traced that theme of like that the offspring is what is being threatened throughout the whole Bible. I mean, you think about Pharaoh trying to wipe out this righteous line, and then there's, you know, Herod in the New Testament, and there, I mean, just time after time, like all pointing to this righteous one to come, Jesus.
Right. I mean, just never growing up did anybody connect the threat to the Israelites as really being a threat to this promise of this, this one who's going to come. I could never see that in all these situations where it was possible that all of the Israelites would be wiped out. Like when Haman wanted to kill all the Jews, right?
Right.
Yeah. Never did I connect that to, well, what happens if all of the Israelites are wiped out? Well, then there's no offspring of the woman that we've been tracing through the Old Testament who's going to come. And so to connect that to Christ, it's very significant for me.
And that root of Jesse that grows up out of like that, like it's almost wiped out. It's almost wiped out. It's like sliced off, but then there is just this little sprout.
There's that little shoot
out of that family tree, right? And that is where our hope is. But okay, so one of my themes was the wilderness.
Mm.
I loved that chapter. Yeah. And let's see, Wohu Tabohu. Am I saying that right? No.
Well, I am not a Hebrew scholar, so it works for me. Here. Okay. That's kind of how I say it, but I'm sure it's actually a little more nuanced than that.
Sure. Yeah. Well, I got to hear you say it in the audiobook, and I felt like, oh, I've learned a new Hebrew word. But this idea, it's the wilderness. It's
the barren wilderness.
Mm-hmm. Then, you know, if we look, that's how the creation story starts. Is just this barrenness, this wilderness, and then the darkness is flooded with light, and the chaos is brought to order, and the empty is filled with life, you know, all the green life and the movement and the purpose. And then yet Eve in this, as God is filling in this wilderness with this beautiful created environment, she has this sense of emptiness, you know, this desire for more that leads her to reach out for like more satisfaction. Do you find something surprising about that?
Well, I don't know how to make sense of all of that, but I do know she was deceived, mm-hmm. you know, so she was deceived. And so, you know, I don't know that she was walking around feeling an emptiness sure. before that happened, but
yeah, no.
you know, the serpent seemed to nurture that in her. But it does tell us about humanity yeah. as originally created. There's that capacity for sin. And that's a big difference. That's one reason the new creation is going to be even better than Eden, because once we are in it, we're no longer going to have that, even that capacity yes. to sin when we mm-hmm. enter the new creation.
Right. And that deception will be gone.
Yeah. I love that hymn. I love the hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood."
Mm.
And my favorite thing, I always get a little teary when we sing it at church, the last stanza where it says, "Till the ransom church of God be saved to sin no more." And you sing that over and over again, you know, "Be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more." What it always just moves me. I just think, what a beautiful thing that's going to be
mm-hmm.
to enter into this garden paradise where sin will just never sin again. What mm-hmm. joy.
Right. And the part I think of that chapter also that moved me so much was that how Jesus entered the ultimate yes. wilderness, like the ultimate wilderness of death, so that he might make a way for us to sin no more. Like mm-hmm, like you just mm-hmm. saying.
And so he can welcome us into a new garden.
Yes.
Right. That we don't deserve on our own. To get back into.
Exactly. In my book, I have all these exclamation points in the margins of places where I had this aha moment where I hadn't seen something before. And one of the most powerful ones, I think, was describing how Adam and Eve were sent out of this garden into that wilderness. And now there were going to be thorns coming up out of the ground. Mm-hmm. And these thorns, Jesus entered our wilderness, and these thorns, like, they entered into him, right?
Yeah.
That crown of thorns. In that chapter, you called our attention to the way that people are so hungry for supernatural experiences. And yet there's one way that we each get to experience this supernatural thing. It's when the worst thing that we imagine, thorns, pierce our flesh, grueling agony, and the peace of Christ fills us with contentment. Like, I was just so moved by that concept.
Yeah, that comes from 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul has this thorn,
right?
You know, this evidence of the curse in his flesh, and he begs three times for it to be taken away. And instead of taking it away, he hears Jesus speak to him. And Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness." And so that kind of changes things for Paul, because he says, you know, "Therefore, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses,"
right?
"That the power of Christ may rest on me." And wow. I mean, that's huge. He recognizes, okay, something supernatural is going to happen in the midst of the worst thing in my life. And that mm-hmm. is the power of Christ. Well, what is that? That's the power that enabled him to endure the cross.
Right.
That's the power that raised him from the dead. And he's saying that power is going to rest on me. And he says, so that I can be content.
Yes.
In hardships and, you know, catastrophes and criticism and all of these things. Mm-hmm. And yeah, what an amazing thing that even as we live in this world where thorns do pierce our flesh, mm-hmm. even now, as we wait for the new creation, he's giving us himself in such a way it can enable us to be content as we wait for this world to come in which there will be no more evidence of the curse.
Mm-hmm. I remember being out for lunch with a friend a couple of years ago, And it was just a really lonely season in my life. I was just lonely. And she asked me, how are you really? And I just began sobbing. I don't know what it was that it just broke loose the dam of my tears. And I said, you know, there's not really anything wrong in my life. I have such a privileged life. Yeah. And yet I am just so hungry and so thirsty. And I just ache for more. Now, that was a period where there really wasn't anything gone wrong. And yet when we do have those thorns that pierce our lives, there's nothing like that to call to mind this ache that we have for more. But I wonder if you, Nancy, have ever experienced personally those thorns penetrating, you know, just the brokenness of this world overlapping your life, and yet the power of Christ giving you the ability to endure and even find contentment in the wilderness. Mm. Have you experienced that?
Over and over again, over and over again. You know, the most profound pain that my husband and I experienced was the death of two of our children. Mm-hmm. And I remember sometimes, Shannon, people would come up to us, and especially when we were taking care of our children, they each lived 6 months, and they had really, they were profoundly impacted and needed a lot of care. And I remember sometimes people would come up to us and they would say something like, you know, wow, I can't believe you're doing this. I could never do this. And we would sometimes have fun with people and we would say, you know what, you couldn't. But then we would go to that passage in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Jesus's answer to Paul is, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. And we would say, you know, the reason you couldn't do it is because God hasn't given you the grace for it. You don't need it right now. But look at our lives and grow in confidence that God will give you the grace you need. Yeah. At the time you need it, and in the form you need it, and in the quantity in which you need it to face whatever he allows into your life. And that has been a very significant discovery, both a discovery in the scripture, but also a discovery in real life, you know, an existential discovery that his grace has been enough. And by enough, what I mean, not enough to never feel any anxiety. Because in that, and since then, you know, in parenting an adult child, which probably you and your listeners know, is really hard sometimes.
Yeah,
right?
Lots of anxiety in there.
I have needed his grace. Yeah, I've needed his grace. It hasn't eliminated anxiety, but what is that grace for? It's the grace to keep pursuing God in the midst of it. It's grace to enable you, when you feel the anxiety, to turn toward him. To turn toward him, say, I got to give this to you again, Lord. I have to give this to you again. Rather than turning toward other things to try to solve that anxiety or pain.
Yeah. And does it help also to just lift our eyes to this bigger story, this overarching story and the culmination that we're pointed toward repeatedly?
Absolutely. You know, I think anybody who suffers deeply, they have the big question, why? Mm-hmm. Why has this happened? And, you know, my husband and I do a lot of ministry with grieving parents, and that's a huge question.
Yeah.
Why did God do this? Why did he allow this? And I think sometimes we think that there are no answers to that question. But also I think a lot of times in search of an answer to that question, we look around at our circumstances and we want to see something that we deem to be good. And might I say good enough coming out of it.
Yeah.
that we might draw the connection and say, okay, that's why it happened.
Right.
I think for me, I was looking for a scriptural answer and I found it there many places, but beginning there in Genesis 3:15, where we see, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. As we see the way the curse is going to impact the world in Genesis 3:14 and 15, that there's going to be pain in childbearing. This is not solely about labor and delivery.
No.
This is the pain of being a sinful parent, bringing a sinful child into a sin-cursed world. And there is pain, right? And there's pain in that marriage relationship we see. So why did this happen? Because I would, if somebody asked me, why have you had two children who were born with a fatal disorder? I would say, because the curse that came into this world because of sin has infiltrated all of creation, even my genetic code, so that my genes don't work right. So, but here's the thing. So not only in that verse do I find an answer to the question why in terms of cause, I also find a sense of hope.
Right.
Because we're told that an offspring of the woman is one day going to be born who's going to crush the head of the serpent.
Right.
And so right there at the beginning, I'm given hope. This is where my hope is.
Yes.
And this is where the hope is for anyone who feels like their life has been profoundly impacted by the impact of the curse on this world that has brought them incredible pain. Here's where the story is headed.
Right.
It's headed toward a day in which there is no more curse. It's headed toward a day in which we will be with God in this final dwelling place. And it says that he's going to dwell with us and be our God. And what's that going to look like? Well, it tells us. It says he is going to wipe away our tears and there will be no more death and no more mourning and no more pain. That's where the future is headed. And so that has given me and continues to give me great hope living in a world where things just don't work right because of the curse.
And isn't that so much more satisfying of an answer than trying to find, well, here's my, you know, my little reason tucked within my, I mean, those are nice, those little reasons, like, well, I see why God didn't allow this because he wanted this to happen. I mean, but that what you just painted is so much more satisfying and eternal and lasting.
I think we can see the ways God is using our suffering for good.
Yes.
Without saying that's why he did it. The thing is, God is doing a million things in this world. So maybe the fallacy is to think that we can always trace that straight line to make sense of it ourselves. And the thing is, if we could, that would require no trust on our part, trusting in what we can't see. But because we can't see everything he's doing, it calls us to trust him.
That's so good. Yeah, I've often thought, like, why do we even need the story of Abraham and his faith and the story of the Israelites? And like, I mean, we could really just scoop that all out and go from Genesis 3, the fall, to the cross, like, right? But no, because it's our faith that pleases God. It's our faith in not having all the answers, not being able to trace the one-to-one correlation between our experience and what God is doing. It's our faith in this coming culmination of Revelation. So this story, as we look at it without slicing off the ends, the wholeness of it, how does it correct the ways that people tell their story in the context, missing out on this bigger story? How does it help us correct the false narratives of the world?
I think one is that expectation that if I just try hard enough and I do the right thing and I make the right choices, and I can be completely satisfied and happy in this life. And I think that's a mirage. I think we can never expect. Now, Let's go back to what I was talking about earlier. When Paul says, his grace is sufficient, therefore I can be content in weaknesses. And so there is a supernatural sense of contentment we can have. But I think we can never expect that ultimate, final, uninterrupted, unending, deep contentment and satisfaction until we enter into the new creation.
And to some extent, if we can pull that off, you know, we just haven't had those thorns pierce our life and, you know, kind of live in our own little bubble. I mean, aren't we kind of missing something if we feel that we're completely fulfilled?
Well, the truth is maybe we're depending on other things to satisfy us other than Christ, because the most glorious aspect is actually in the next verse we didn't read in Genesis 20. I mean, and I'm doing the same thing in Revelation 4, where it says they will see his face.
Right.
And it won't be till the new creation we'll have that. And so if we want to settle for maybe some of the satisfactions we can have here, but there is ultimate joy and satisfaction to see Jesus face to face.
I can't wait, but I want to embrace it now and live like it's true. And I know you do too. I know you do too.
Definitely.
Thank you, Nancy.
You're welcome.
Such a blessing. Appreciate you so much.
Thank you so much, Anna.
This is the true story. Living like it's true means seeing our thorns of suffering as part of the broken corruption brought by sin. And living like it's true also means that if we are in Christ and his power is in us, we can experience the miracle of contentment, even with our thorns, as we anticipate the new creation where all will be as it should. So will you open your Bible and spend some time in Genesis 1 through 3? In order to refute all of the false narratives, the lies of the world, we have to know the true story. And I've designed one of the sections of my Live Like It's True workbook to help you to put side by side the truths communicated in this story next to the false narratives of the world. So I hope you'll pick up your free copy today. There's a link in the show notes, along with links to all of the other resources that we've mentioned, including Nancy's book, Better Than Eden. Well, I hope you enjoyed this conversation with Nancy Guthrie. And if you're like me, you're wishing it could continue. It could go on. Well, I have good news. It will. It's going to continue. We have another episode coming up with Nancy Guthrie at the very end of this series. It will be the new Garden City. It'll be worth the wait. And I hope that you'll stick with me for all of the episodes in this series as we unpack this true story of the beginning. I'd love to hear your thoughts or questions. And if you're enjoying the podcast, would you consider leaving a rating and review so that others can find the podcast? Thanks so much for joining me. And now it's time to go live like it's true.